Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on our website, on our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge.
All right, good morning. We're going to jump back into the third chapter of John. If you hadn't looked at your outline already, a story that we didn't do a couple weeks ago, we moved forward because we've been talking about, hey, I want to believe, but, and there are these struggles that we have. Or if you're in a small group, I don't know if you've been going to a small group, but the small group curriculum that really parallels this, but it's actually called A Skeptic's Guide to Faith Conversations, because the conversations matter. I think that we are conversational creatures, right? We talk out things, and it's good because it helps us to clarify and understand some things. And one of the things that as far as belief is concerned in Christianity, if you've been around church, that you'll hear a lot of times is that most people struggle with feeling good enough, it's in your outline, to be accepted by God. And most of us think, yeah, that's really the core of who we are and where most people really struggle. But here's what I've noticed. Maybe you've noticed this also, that when I talk to people, that's not where they come from most of the time. They don't say, well, I just don't feel good enough to be accepted by God. I just don't think God would. That may be true, but that's not where they come from. Most of the time, they come from this idea that, well, I've got my system figured out. Here is why I believe that God would accept me. And they've already got sort of their plan and what they do and how they see it. Maybe, you know, they would say something like, well, that may be your interpretation, or that may be the way, you know, you see it, but I see it differently. And I think that's, for the most part, much more common and much more natural for us to do something like that. And that's why this morning I wanted to jump to John chapter 3. It may be a story, in fact, I bet it is, that you will say, it's confusing to me. I don't even understand what it's talking about. We know John 3:16. But, you know, looking at the third chapter of John, we just say, you know, that it's kind of strange. Most of the time, the only thing we do remember about the third chapter of John is the character in it, Nicodemus. And we've heard that name before. But understanding what in the world he's talking about. And so let me pose to you that as Jesus is approaching this man and talking to him about something very different than the normal way we would think people struggle with God, he's actually approaching someone that is much more like us than we a lot of times like to let on about. He's a man that he has his way. He understands his way. And there are some things in the language and in the culture of their day that if you understood, you'd probably understand the conversation a lot more. And so I'm going to try to help you just a little bit with that, and then you can say, well, that's your interpretation, right? So here's John chapter number 3. This is what it says beginning in verse number 1. It says, now, there was a man of the Pharisees, that's the first thing that we'll address in a second, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So the Pharisees was a certain sect of Judaism, the largest and the most popular. And being a ruler of the Jews means that Nicodemus was also a part of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 men in the Sanhedrin, and it was like the ruling government, the parliament, the Congress that made decisions for the Jews. And except for this case, the rule of Rome, they would pretty much make any decisions. He said, this man came to Jesus by night, which is interesting. So being in such a high position as Nicodemus was, he chose to come to speak to Jesus at a time that people would not know that he had come to speak to Jesus. That certainly seems to be true. And this is what he said to him. This is interesting. He says, Rabbi. And the reason he addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which means teacher, is because Nicodemus would look at Jesus as an equal, as a peer, because Nicodemus would be a rabbi, would be a teacher. Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher. Then he adds this part. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So what Nicodemus did recognize that even though you're a peer, I'm like you, I'm a teacher, a rabbi also, there's something different about you because of the things that you do. You see, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the rabbis in their day would not walk out and claim to be able to, for instance, give sight to someone who was blind or someone who was deaf that they could cause them to hear again, or maybe someone that was lame that they could, you know, bring back the function of their legs and their limbs. They certainly would not claim to be able to go to someone who is struggling with leprosy or another disease and to heal them, and definitely not, you know, that someone who had died, that they could raise them from the dead, right? So all these things, and Jesus, of course, did many more than that, but they would not have looked at those things as something that we can do. He does do them. He has done them. So I acknowledge that there are these signs about who you are that say there's something special about you being from God, but he's still addressing him as a peer, because Nicodemus is going to address him based on how Nicodemus sees life, sees God, and sees being accepted by God. So it goes on to say that Jesus answered him and said, listen to this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, some of your translations will say, verily, verily, or some of your translations will say, the truth is, I didn't do this at the other service, but in the Greek, you know what he actually says? Amen, amen. I know you're like, what? That sounds pretty weird. Why would he say amen? Isn't that what you say at the end of a prayer or something? Amen? Right, amen. Okay, so, you know, amen, amen. So this is which would be, you know, very common in for us. This is an idiom in their time. That means what it means is not what it means. The words are not what it means. The phrase, when, if they were to say that, amen, amen, would mean this is really, really, really true. I mean, this is the truth of the truth. So that's why it's usually translated truly, truly, verily, verily, I tell you the truth, because he's emphasizing how true and how profound these things are. Does that make sense? Because as you and I would come up, you know, I did that this morning. I walk up to somebody and said, hey, how's it going? That's the same thing. It's kind of an English idiom that we use. And, you know, and I had somebody start telling me how it was going. And I told them, I don't really want to know. You know, this kind of means like, hello, how's it going? And they start telling me, I was like, yeah, but I don't really care how it's going. I don't want all the details. I just, you understand? So this is kind of the same thing for them. So he says, truly, truly, here's what I'm going to tell you, that unless a person is born again, they cannot, and I think it's interesting, he says the first time, he says they cannot see the kingdom of God. They don't recognize it. They don't see it unless they've been born again. Now, this is one of those phrases that we are used to. We've heard, I think the phrase kind of gained popularity maybe during the 60s, 70s, 80s, somewhere in there. Does anybody remember, doing my history lesson, does anybody remember the first president of the United States who used and talked about being born again? Anybody remember his name? Jimmy Carter, exactly. Yeah, he was the first one to ever use that phrase. This is where he gets it from. And at that time, a lot of the evangelists in their day were using this term as they would do their services about being born again. Jesus means something when he says this. In fact, this word for again actually carries with it three meanings. Again means, yes, you have to do something over again, but it also means that this is a radical shift from the way you were thinking before. It also carries a third meaning, that this is something that has come from above, which is a radical shift. It's not something that we do, but this is something that has come down to us, and it's a radical shift. So you can see why Jesus would say, unless you are born again, you probably won't even recognize, you won't see the kingdom of God. See, when Jesus comes, Jesus is not just talking about the kingdom of God as being something in the future. It is. But he's also talking about something that is happening now and will be a radical shift from the way you are thinking. Certainly a radical shift from the way that Nicodemus as a Pharisee was thinking. So let me tell you a little bit just quickly about the Pharisees. I said that they were a group, very powerful group, but you have to understand who they are. And here's from a book called Exploring the Gospel of John, Ray Stedman. He writes this. He's referring to a Pharisee. Each Pharisee had taken a solemn vow before three witnesses that, catch this, he would devote every moment of his entire life to obeying the Ten Commandments as a way of pleasing God. Think about that. He would devote every moment of his entire life to pleasing God by obeying the Ten Commandments. He would work it into every detail of everything about his life. So it was a very strong, aggressive, the Pharisees were, I mean, they were on it. And then it goes on to say, he says a couple of paragraphs later, he writes, according to everything Nicodemus had been taught, being accepted by God depended entirely upon adhering to an exhaustive body of rules and regulations. This is the way Nicodemus saw it. This was who he was. This was the pride of his life, that he was a Pharisee. He was one who kept the Ten Commandments in every avenue of their life all the time, which would have been unlike everyone else. And he was really good at it. Otherwise, he could not have been a Pharisee. You know what the Ten Commandments are, right? So one of the Ten Commandments is honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Is that number, anybody know? Number four, I think so, something like that. Somewhere around there. And just to let you or help you understand, even though these were the Ten Commandments, the Pharisees, along with the scribes, had worked very diligently to define those things. So one of the things that this meant was you don't work on the Sabbath in order to make a living or to gain yourself. The Sabbath was a day that was set aside to know God and to worship God. So they wrote a book called the Mishnah, which was a huge book, and there were 24 chapters in the Mishnah just to explain what would be defined as work on the Sabbath. 24 chapters. I mean, it was exhaustive as they were trying to define it, and the Pharisees would try to adhere to all of these meanings and rules and definitions as far as not working on the Sabbath. Incidentally, if you've ever heard of the Talmud, the Talmud is the commentary on the Mishnah, which was written about the commandments. And so this huge commentary, I think there's 150, 160 pages in the Talmud commenting on the 24 chapters in the Mishnah about working on the Sabbath. Now, that gives you an idea of how exhaustive, right? And how much you would have to learn and read and study to be able to work through all of this. This is what Nicodemus did. This is what made him right with God in his view. I do all of these things. I don't do these things. I'm really good at it. That's my whole life, and I've devoted my entire life to doing these things and not doing these other things. Now, I know you think, wow, why would anyone be that religious? But hang on for a second. Hang on for a second. We do it. We may not hold to what he held to, but most of us have our own ideas about what I do this or I don't do this, and that's what makes me right with God. That's what makes me acceptable. That's what is okay. We just tend to define and have our own explanation of what that means, just like Nicodemus had in his. Incidentally, we also have ways of getting around how we've defined it. They did also. Yeah, you do it too. I do it too. I hold to those things, but I found a way, kind of a loophole to getting around those things. One of the rules that they had about the work on the Sabbath was that you could not tie a knot on the Sabbath. I'm serious. It was there. And they explained why. You know, they spent exhaustive commentary on why. Because fishermen, or maybe those in some sort of construction, if they were tying knots, those knots could be used for work and could be used for making a living. Therefore, it was forbidden for them to tie a knot on the Sabbath unless there were a couple of exemptions, unless it was absolutely necessary to save someone's life or if it was related to a woman's garments. Serious. because you don't want women walking around, you know, things untied on the Sabbath. That wouldn't be a good idea. So if they were tying a scarf or tying something else, that would be acceptable because it was life or death. It was necessary, you know, to function on the Sabbath. So it's okay. So this is what they would do. So say you needed water from the well on the Sabbath. Well, you could not take a rope and tie it to the bucket and lower it down and get water because that would be work and that would be condemned. So you're going to have a long, hot, dry day, right? But you know what you could do? You could take the rope and tie it to a woman's garments and tie the garment to the bucket and lower it down. And, you know, so on the Sabbath, you would see, you know, some lady's garment on the end of the rope, you know, going down and pulling it up because that was okay. Now, I know you think, well, that is the silliest thing. Of course it is. But think how silly some of the things that we come up with and that we do are that just like Nicodemus and the Pharisees would also do. So here is Jesus' further explanation as Nicodemus speaks to him. Here's what Nicodemus says to him. So what do you mean about this born-again thing? Because this is totally foreign to him. I don't understand what you're talking about. I have my system worked out. And my system is a high religious system, high performance as I obey all these rules. What do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, Nicodemus is not suggesting that that is what Jesus is suggesting. Nicodemus is just very smart. He's very intelligent. And he's sort of posing the ridiculousness of this idea, kind of paralleling it with what Jesus said. I don't even understand what you mean. And so that's how he's kind of structuring it. So in verse 5, it says, Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God. Before he says he couldn't see the kingdom of God, they wouldn't understand it. Now he says no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of explanations for this. A lot of people struggle with this. So let me tell you what I hope will help you, because some people would say being born of the water and of Spirit, the water would represent physical birth and the Spirit, a spiritual transformation. Some people say, well, the water represent physical baptism and then the Spirit. So let me tell you what I think he's saying, and you can form your own opinion, but I think he's using water as a metaphor. So the water was often used as a metaphor, Old Testament, New Testament, of the Spirit. So he's just using a metaphor, born of the water and of the Spirit, something you can see, and in this case, the Spirit, something that you could not see. But he's just drawing a physical understanding to something that you cannot see, and he's going to do this a lot in trying to help explain this to him. You can't be enter the kingdom without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, very, very a physical metaphor for him, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So he's saying there's a part that you see, you know, it takes two human beings to produce another human being, but it takes the Spirit of God to bring spiritual life to a person. You can't see it, but it makes sense if you think about it. And then he says in verse number 7, so don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Now Jesus brings forth another metaphor for us: the wind itself. And as a matter of fact, just to let you know, the word in the Greek for wind is the same word that is used for spirit, exact same word. In fact, it's the same word that would be used for breath. But all three of those are things that you can't see. You can't see the wind. You can't see someone's breath as it goes out. And he said, by the same token, you cannot see the Spirit. But what he's saying is, but you know it's there. You know the wind is there because you see what the wind moves, right? If you see, go outside and leaves are being rustled up, you know, well, the wind is blowing and it's blowing those leaves up, right? You know that we have, I'm breathing, that I have breath coming out of me, right? Because you hear me talking. And that's what produces the sound is my breath. And you're right, I'm yelling. No, sometimes too much breath that comes out, but that's what produces the sound. If you blow, you know, and it moves things. It's not because you see your breath coming out. It just, you see it moves things. I often like telling my Chihuahua stories. And I have a little terrorist Chihuahua named Teddy. He's 2.5 pounds. And he is a little fireball. He will bite you. That's why I call him a terrorist. And the other day I was going out to get a package that FedEx dropped off. And I picked it up and he'd gone out with me. Then I noticed it got heavier. And so I looked back and hanging off of the package was this little 2.5 pound terrorist. Yes, he's hanging on and he's going, and he's holding on to the package. So I just carried him inside, because he's not going to let go. And it still has the marks on it. I've kept the package. The marks are still there. It's his bite. And so he's just, a little terrorist. I mean, he really is. So the other day he's sitting in my lap. Have you ever done this with your dogs or maybe a cat or something? You sit in my lap and I blow his ears from behind, right? And you know what he does? You blow his ears and he goes, but he's looking around because like, what was that? Now he knows it's you. He knows that I'm the one that did it, but he doesn't still know what it is. And he'll look back turn around, look forward again until I blow his ear again. Then he'll jump back again. Now, let me tell you why this is such a struggle for Chihuahuas and all dogs. Dogs don't blow. They don't. They bark. They don't. You've never seen a dog go, if you've got one that can do that, I want you to bring him to church because I want to see a dog that can do that. It's just something they don't do and they don't understand what's going on. And so it's one of my favorite things to do with him is blow his ears because he keeps looking back like, what is that? What were you doing? How did you do that? Because he can't do that. Yeah. So Jesus is doing the same thing. Look, he says that you can't do the spirit stuff. That's what he's saying. Only the spirit does the spirit stuff. Only God does what God does. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. You just see the effect of it in someone's life. You see the change that occurs in someone's life. When someone is born again, there's a change that occurs. You don't know why, you don't know where, and if you don't understand it, you don't get what's really going on. Remember, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he describes the fruit of the Spirit so that we can understand the work, the movement that the Holy Spirit does in someone's life, the change that they bring about, radical change, something that's not normal in how they look at life. Remember, 9 characteristics, right? Anybody know the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. See, those are things you don't see where they come from. You just see the effect of them in someone's life when all of a sudden they're there. And what happens is when you get it, you see the kingdom, you understand it, and Christ starts to live in your life and the Holy Spirit starts to live in your life, he brings about change in your life. And someone would say, where did that come from? Why are you acting like that? Why are you doing those things? Because they don't see it, but they see its effect in a person's life and in your life. That's what Jesus is actually trying to explain to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it's not something you do. Because Nicodemus is asking Jesus, just tell me what to do that I can get this and I can catch this. You don't understand. You have to be born again. You don't do this. This happens to you. You get it, you catch it, but it's not something that you can do on your own. Now, I know that someone will say, well, how do you, listen, there's a mystery to it, absolutely, to how God works and how God moves. But what we understand is when we see it, the effect in someone's life, we recognize that it must have come from somewhere other than us, because people don't make these changes in their hearts themselves. God's Spirit changes the heart and he moves the life. Here's further explanation, which is always important because Jesus will explain things or try to explain them in a way that we can catch. So it says, Nicodemus says, well, how are these things possible? Because it doesn't make sense to Nicodemus in all of his working and his law and trying to do it himself. And so Jesus replied to him, You're a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? You're supposed to be, what he's saying is, you're supposed to be someone who gets it, and you're trying to help other people get it. You don't understand this? He says, I assure you, we tell you, listen to this, what we know and what we have seen, right? The effects of it. We tell you in these terms. And he says, and yet you don't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, the leaves that are blowing, the effect, if you don't get it when I tell you about these things, which are the symbols or the metaphors of it, he says, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things, where it actually comes from, which you can't see? He says, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And in verse 14, as Moses was lifted up, he lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus, again, he's using this as a story. Catch it. This is a story of in the Old Testament when Moses had led them out of Egypt. They didn't go into the promised land. Instead, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And at one point, they sin against God. God allows these snakes, these vipers to come to bite them. Excuse me. They get sick and many of them die. And in order to rescue them, God instructs Moses to erect a pole and to put the image of a snake on the pole. Now, this is what's really key, and this is why Jesus is using it. You know how they were rescued and healed from the bites of the snakes? By gazing upon the snake on the pole. They didn't touch it. They didn't have to go and rub it or something or worship it. But by gazing at it, all of a sudden, they were healed and they were made whole. Jesus is using an example. Listen, this is not something you should say, I don't know about. You should know about it. You should understand. It is God that heals. It is God that brings the change in a person's life. It is the Spirit of God that transforms the heart and the soul of a man or a woman. We don't do it. God himself is the one who does it. The very next paragraph he says, beginning in verse number 16, the part that you certainly know, he says, did I skip one? No, that's right. Verse 16, for God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have what kind of life? Eternal life. Now, I want you to, if you have a pen or pencil, you should circle that because I'm going to get back to that in just one second because, again, it's one of those things that we many times misunderstand. He says, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Make that change. He says in verse 18, there is no judgment against anyone who believes. It's like, again, who gazes upon it. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. So Jesus is giving this explanation that, again, sometimes we get mixed up on. We start thinking, well, what he's saying is if you do bad things, then you won't be accepted by God. If you do good things, that's actually not what he's saying. He's saying that he is the one that brings the transformation. And the struggle that we have is believing in what God himself will do, can do, the only one who does do a change and a work in us, because we tend to go back and say, no, I'm going to do it my way. I've still got it figured out how I'm going to do it. And here's the standard and here's the approach, not what God himself has said. And he's saying, you missed it. If you go back to this, listen, so what's different in your way and your way and your way and your way? Well, there's no different. We come up with all of our own systems. But God has his own way of fixing us. And it's the only way that we can really find what we're looking for. One of the problems with eternal life is we tend to listen or hear the word eternal life, and we think of eternal life, Western thinkers, as meaning it goes on forever. That is a part of it, no doubt. Eternal life means it goes on forever. But in the Bible, especially in Jesus speaking, he's referring much more to the quality of life than to the length of life. He's saying it's a different kind of life. There's a radical change in your life now that begins to live in you and to grow in you, not just how long it lasts. I don't know if you realize this, but if you go to Hinduism, Hinduism has one of the rules of Hinduism is that all life is suffering. So when early missionaries would go to people of Hindu origin way, way back, and they would proclaim eternal life, they thought, well, who would want that? Because all life is suffering, right? So why would I want more of this? But that's not what they were actually proclaiming. They were proclaiming a different kind of life, a different approach at life. Remember John 10:10, where Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and you might have it what? More abundantly. Yeah, it's a different life. It's not the same kind of life. Nicodemus, don't you get it? It's not the life the way you used to live life. It's not all the approach that you had. It's God making the change in us. He's the one that does the work in us. I was listening to a story of a lady, and she was talking about her life and how she was raised in a church. She was raised very religiously. And she would say, I felt okay, I felt good about my life and okay with God because I was very religious. I was a good person. I had my own righteousness growing up as a young girl. She said, but I went off to college, I met a boy, and all of a sudden my life changed. Our relationship got very serious very quickly, and I exchanged that I had before, which I realized didn't satisfy me, for being loved by someone knowing or accepting me as being attractive. And that new relationship was what I thought I was looking for. Unfortunately, she was hurt by that relationship. And then she went from relationship to relationship to relationship, only to come to the point where she gave up on that, saying, it's not going to satisfy either. Being religious, trying to build your own righteousness doesn't work. Trying to find love from another person doesn't work because they just let you down and they hurt you. And so she said, I went to another phase of life where I decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to become my own person. She says, I was liberated. I started living for myself. I didn't need anyone else. I would do things my way. I would take care of me. She built a career. She was very successful at it. And then she says, at the end of that, all of that just still left me empty. It didn't fill me at all. So in the next phase of life, I decided that I would care for other people. I would start doing good works and good projects. I would take all that I'd earned, all that I had learned, and I would start applying it to helping other people. She said, I threw myself totally into that, thinking that would do it, only to find myself at the end of those years tired, worn out, and still disgruntled over life. Then she said, the fifth phase, I found Jesus. Changed everything. Now, not her story. It's me listening to it. This is what I thought of. She wanted righteousness. She found it. But it wasn't in her own righteousness. It was in Jesus. She wanted love. She wanted acceptance. She wanted someone to think, you are attractive. You are worth loving. And she found it in Jesus himself. I'm not saying that any one of those things doesn't have its own merit to it. It's just not going to satisfy ultimately what you're looking for. And all of those things are totally changed when you find what you really need and what you're really looking for. Even in her phase of, as she said, being liberated, being set free, living for myself, that didn't work. She found out that her worth and her abilities, they did matter, because of who Jesus himself was, and eventually found out that doing good for other people, giving yourself to help other people, had great reward and great satisfaction because of who Jesus himself was, when you weren't putting the weight of it on just those things to give you the satisfaction that you were looking for. So what is eternal life? These are just three quick little statements that I put in there. You might add some more. But I noticed this in looking at these passages. First of all, eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. It's a different quality of life, a different understanding of life and where life comes from. Jesus said in John 17, his great prayer for the believers, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that people know you, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, the one you sent." John would later write in his later epistle, he would write, "And this is what God has testified." This is what God has said. "He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has this life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Second, it is both present and future. It's not just something in the future or way down the road or you live forever. It's here now. In fact, if you are here and you are hearing these words, God is testifying to you that there is life in his Son, Jesus Christ. And God is the one, through the power of his Spirit, that makes the change in us. We are not the ones who make the change. He makes it inside of us through the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, in our lives. And third, it's much more quality than it is quantity. There's a different quality of life that occurs in us. Dr. Bert Dominey, his little book called God's Work of Salvation, he says this. He's referring to eternal life when he says, "It is a positive hope," catch this, "a positive hope only if the quality of life is transformed into something better." Eternal life is a positive hope, but only if the quality of life is transformed into something better. Such a transformation of existence is what Christ accomplished. He has provided the kind of life which people want to experience, and I love it, he added, forever. Yeah, this is the life I was looking for, the life that he promises, the life that only he could deliver. I can't deliver it for you. I can't deliver it for myself. I can point to the one who's made the change in my life. And if you've known me for a long time and you've seen changes in my life, I can tell you why those changes occurred. It wasn't because of me. It was because of what he did inside of me, as many other people do, and many other people become the leaves that are blown around, the things that, the breath that you can't see, the things that are moved by that life, that breath inside of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know us, you understand us, you made us, so you know what we really need, but you also understand, Lord, how we really struggle. It's so much like us to want to fix it ourselves, to want to somehow believe that we have earned it or we are worthy of it, we deserve it. It's very difficult for us to accept the fact that you love us despite our faults and our failures. You have plans for our life that go way beyond our plans, how we see and understand life. And to understand that even now, as we live, that if we would look to you, if we would look to Jesus Christ, we could see the kingdom. We could live in the kingdom, even now, in this world. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, you've never believed in him, you've never trusted, maybe you've always thought of Christianity and church as just another set of rules, and certainly there are rules in life, things that we do. But with Jesus, it's never about the things that you do that bring the real change in your life. Those are just things that you do because he has changed your life and changed how you see it. You've never looked to him, seen the kingdom. Understand that he can change you even if you can't change yourself. And now would be a great time to put your hope in him. Say, "I believe in him. I want to grow. I want to learn. I want to know so much more of this life, this quality of life that he has for me. In Jesus' name we pray.